Love. Yeah. Page 10. Tonight's lesson number 3 in the book, Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 43, Galatians 1, 1 through 24, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 and 33. Of course, the account in Galatians and 2 Corinthians is something making reference to this story, a few more details that we see in the book of Acts. So, as our custom has been, let us read part of the chapter over, at least through about verse 31. So, does anybody want to volunteer to read 19 through 31? All right, thank you. I don't know about that, no. Dorothy Jean would not be proud of you.
So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with his disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the walls in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, and they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied.
All right, thank you for reading that. Thought discussion questions. In what city did Paul remain for a while after his conversion? Damascus, verse 19. Into what section of the country did he then go?
Galatians lets us know he goes into Arabia. At some point during his time in Damascus, he leaves for a while, goes into Arabia, and comes back again into Damascus, based on what I understood of it anyway.
Yep. How many years are included in the two expressions, certain days, verse 19, and after many days were fulfilled? So what do you think about that? Yep, because you got chapter 1, verse 18 of Galatians. It tells us that.
It's kind of intriguing, too, because here's a 3-year span, and Jesus' ministry was just a little over 3 years that he had with the apostles. And so some commentators have took note of that, you know, that Paul didn't have to confer with flesh and blood, as he mentions in Galatians 1. Because he was receiving divine revelation from the Lord. And so during his time in Damascus and while he's in Arabia, he's communing with the Lord and kind of walking with him and learning by revelation the gospel that he is being appointed to preach. And so that's kind of an amazing thing to think about, because a lot of times we kind of skip over that and, you know, don't think very much about Paul needed time to learn, you know, all the details,
yeah,
and things of that which he was going to be preaching. And
It could have been, it could have been an instant download too, but then that's not the way that God usually works, to be honest about it. It's usually through experience.
Yeah. It was gradually with all the other apostles. I would take.
Yeah, they wasn't that much far ahead of him, was it, really?
Well, Paul's education, his upbringing, as Acts 22, verse 3 mentions, he's very well educated in the scriptures already. So he wasn't like the unlearned and ignorant men that they saw Peter and John and James and Andrew be, and others that, had a menial task that not necessarily were trained in the law as well. So his upbringing gave him an edge as far as once he understood that Jesus is the Christ, he can go back. I mean, we see at Damascus, he's instantly able to preach Christ. Right off the gate, he is able to preach and prove that Jesus is Christ. And so it's not yet very long. And then the fact that it mentions he increased the more in strength. I think that's where the revelation came in, because he was able to bring out things that the Lord was showing him even greater, and truly start confounding the Jews to where he was able to prove it. That's a very strong statement, that Paul is able to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And so that's
leading into the next question, number two, is who did Paul preach immediately in the synagogues? Yep. Christ or Jesus as the Son of God. But what you were just saying there, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about why, him being able to point this out quickly and all this, what would have he been reasoning with the people of the synagogue? The Old Testament scriptures. And so if you could convince them that this is the one the prophecies were talking about, they had no choice but to respond. I mean, really, if they believed, which is what they done. Some of them done.
Once he starts proving it to where it's beyond the shadow of a doubt, we're like, okay, we got to get rid of this guy.
So when he gives them, then, it says what in the book of John, the infallible proofs or something like that. It may be another reference, but in the New Testament, when you think about that, he was giving them proof that Christ was who he said he was. And this is the fulfillment of, I can just hear him, the fulfillment of prophecy. And that's big with those guys, because when he was showing them Moses and Abraham, what they said, and here it is coming true, coming to pass, and convincing them of that, that's where he's making disciples. And he would have already been well educated in that part of it, the Old Testament scriptures, the part that I guess he had to be brought around on is the fulfillment of those scriptures. And probably when that clicked, when it all clicked, it was probably like the puzzle was coming together. So it's kind of a beautiful thing when you think of it, of how he was able to pull this off. The second part of the question was, what was the first effect of his preaching upon the people? Verse 20:21. They're shocked. They're amazed. Why do you think they were amazed?
Well, here's an old man that's been persecuting the Christians, hailing them to prison, giving his voice or vote against them when they're being put to death, was there for Stephen's martyrdom, and now he's preaching the very name that he sought to destroy. What's going on?
Yeah.
Talk about turning the world upside down. They're like, what? And they knew he was there with authority from the chief priest to arrest Christians too. So he was supposed to be there arresting Christians, and here he is making more of them.
Well, if you think about it, we what do we call people, or what have people been called that did things like this in a war situation, especially since the post-Revolutionary War?
A traitor?
Well, not just that, but they call him Benedict Arnold, right? Because he was a turncoat.
Yeah.
And I thought about this, I was like, this is it's what they call a turncoat, because he went from our side to their side.
The chief priest definitely would have seen it that way.
Exactly.
Like they hated him after they finally heard reports.
This is somebody we've been educating, somebody that's been a torch bearer for our cause. And now he throwed down the torch and went to the other side. That That's big. That would produce amazement. Now, to me, the amazement would be another part of it is what we just said a minute ago, was when he's able to show them where they're wrong. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And I would think that would be amazing to them as well. Next part of the question was, why was there such an amazement about Paul's preaching? I think we just answered that. But
to destroy him, called on this name, now he's preaching them.
Yep. I wrote down for that one, I said, because of repentance. Because that's repentance at its best. Turning complete 180. Question number 3, based on verse 22. What does the expression "Saul increased more in strength" refer to, his physical strength or his preaching strength?
Was clearly, based on the context, it's his preaching strength, in the fact that he's able to confound the Jews publicly even, and on top of that, go on to prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Like, open and shut case.
Yeah.
Like, without a doubt, here was the Messiah, and this is what we did to him.
Yep. And I also thought about the strength of influence as well as changing. His influence is getting greater and greater with the people.
Plus, he's putting his past on. Could you imagine the first time he ever preached it? How awkward that would have been? I mean, seriously. We don't often think about this, but this is literally what he sought to destroy at one point. And now he's going to step into a pulpit and talk about Jesus and the cross.
Yeah.
I mean, that would have been very difficult for him, at least getting started. I couldn't imagine how difficult that would have been. I mean, we all have a cross to bear, right? We all struggle. We all have done things to where we have to do a turnaround. I mean, just like Paul. We were doing things wrong. We were carrying a torch for the devil in some way, at some point in our lives. And we had to drop that torch and go against that. So, you know, in reference to what you're saying earlier. So, I mean, we all have that difficulty. We can all relate to a certain degree. But this was a tough one. Because he was destroying and making havoc of the church. So.
Yeah, and that would bring on the amazement. This would bring on this would further prove that the strength is talking about is the strength, the preaching strength. Number 4, same verse, what did Paul do to the Jews that dwelt at Damascus? Confounded them. What does confounded mean? Strong's had a good one there, to throw into disorder or to perplex the mind. And I thought that's a pretty good description there.
I actually just did a quick Google search.
Yep.
I didn't even look up the Greek word. In other words, I just did a quick Google of the confound, and it says to cause surprise or confusion in someone, especially by acting against their expectations. Never was that more exemplified than when Paul's preaching.
Very fitting. Then Thayer's Bible Dictionary said to disturb the mind of one. Oh, yep, it did that to the point they're ready to kill him. Well, yeah, that would fit too. Yeah, that would fit. This idea, this concept of confounding would be, you know, is to throw them off their game. Showing them something they hadn't seen before, perhaps, or at least seen it in that light.
If the Jews had been receptive to the gospel, though, this wouldn't have been as much of a confounding. This wouldn't have been as much of a confusion. Because God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This isn't a church. This is a synagogue. And he's there to prove that Jesus is the Christ. If they're receptive to that, there's no need for confusion. But the fact that they had rejected him so far, not to say that everyone in Damascus did, because clearly there's disciples there. There's actually several disciples there. Ananias wasn't the only one. He was the one sent to Paul, but he wasn't the only one. So.
Yeah. This confounding, I don't see it as something disorderly. I wasn't thinking in those terms. But Other than the thought process, the disorder being the thought process, not disorder in action, even though I guess it would be it led to that.
I mean, that's kind of the intent, though, that to surprise, shock, or confound. I mean, to confuse someone. You know, that's usually the purpose. But this was a good confounding. I think this was the Lord's doing. It should be marvelous in our eyes. Because here's the Jews, they're ready to support his effort in shutting down these Christians, and now he preaches Christ crucified to death himself. And he's like the leader of the persecution. He just shocks them.
Well, it's like many other things, you know, we get to, and are most people get to, hopefully everybody has or will, you get to in the point of your life where you have to make a decision. You have to make a decision. Are we going to follow this or not? Am I going to go against it? Am I for it or against it? You know, and it's something because the Bible does that a lot. It'll make you make a decision to reject or accept. There's really not middle ground. There's not middle ground in Scripture. It's one way or the other. I know we try to make it middle ground. We try to do that, but it's not the way. Not the way that the Bible is or the teachings are most of the time, if not all the time. Number 5 is based on verse 23. Who determined to kill Saul? And this time,
the Jews.
Then later on, who else? The Grecians. Or the Hellenists. I believe your translation said the Hellenists, which are...
That's the same thing, though. I mean, yeah. It's the Greek-speaking Jews.
Yep, it's the Greek Jews, as we talked about in previous lessons. They turned to kill him. They didn't like what he had to say. Man, it's amazing how things hadn't changed, isn't it? People don't like what you say, they won't get rid of you. And in many parts of the world, death is the way they get rid of you. That's the way you solve the problem. Just stomp it out. Who was the governor at Damascus at this time? 2 Corinthians 11:32.
Did this question throw you too?
It never names
the king. Yeah. So I was like, whoever wrote this question, did they get confused?
They wanted me to like do some history research.
Secular history is the only way I could say you could find it out.
Well, King Aretas is referenced. I looked him up.
Yeah, he is, but the governor.
He ranked from like 9 all the way to 40 AD. So he had a 31-year reign, King Aretas did.
Yeah.
So, you know, and it was in the... kingdom of the Midians or something like that. But anyway, this was part of that region. It's just kind of interesting. We have confirmation outside the Bible. We don't always get that with certain kings that lived and died, but we got that with King Aretas.
Yeah. He made the history book. So I put a question mark down there because I don't know what the name is.
Yeah.
I wish you could do that on a test.
I don't like this question. Change it. Kids would love that.
Next part is what did Paul escape the city? Or how did Paul escape the city? let down the basket through a window.
In the night.
There you go. So if you think about it, how is this possible? How did he get away from them? Let me ask the question a different way. Where's the location of the house, perhaps?
They probably made sure that it wasn't on the same wall that any of the gates were on. I mean, because some cities have multiple gates. I haven't done research on this particular city of Damascus, but, you know, as long as you're not right along that entrance gate where they're going to see you being lowered down, or far enough away at least to where the night is veiling your presence, because, you know, they didn't have lights like we have nowadays. They had torches and lamps, and that's it.
Did you ever thought about that could have been a wall house? Somebody that lived, their house was part of the wall of the city?
I
That would have been easy.
That'd been
real good then. Yeah.
Either that or they knew a neighbor that they could say, hey, you might as well use your window for a few minutes. They probably had at least two men with a rope on either side to keep them all the way down.
I don't think there was one person involved. I think there were several involved in getting this done, accomplishing this task. Have to be, because like you said, the weight of a person. Number six, question six. What did Saul try to do when he came to Jerusalem?
Join himself with the disciples.
Yep, join the disciples. Why was he unable to do so at first?
Disciple himself.
So. Yep. I thought maybe he was somebody pulling a trick so he could get him. I'm not sure I wouldn't think something similar.
Switching up his tactics. They knew this thing. Christians in Jerusalem knew this thing.
Oh yeah.
I'm like, there's no doubt. They knew him by face. They knew to stay away from this guy unless they're forced to confront him, like where they don't have an out. You know, at that point they can't flee. They have to stand their ground. But that's what I would have thought initially. I mean, here's the guy that's been killing Stephen and all a lot of other Christian men and women alike, hailing them to prison, and then giving his voice against them when they're executed, typically stoned to death. No, I'll pass, you know. And here he is, and he's saying that he's the disciple. Yeah, right. You know.
Well, we're suspicious. Yeah, we'd be hesitant. You know, just like I had a family member one time that, you know, that they were in the process fixing to hit the fan in the marriage, and so his last ditch effort was to come forward one Wednesday night and be baptized, and so it was kind of interesting because you know what the topic when we got home was? I don't think he was for real about this. I think he did it for a show. I think he did it to do this. He did that and the other. And I'm like, I remember I was probably about 14, 15 years old, remembering that and hearing that, and like, wonder about it. Well, it turned out it was, but it was a show. But you don't need to judge people like that till they prove themselves. I mean, to be honest about it, if somebody is willing to do what he done, and then you have people stand up for you to testify of this, you should, you know, you we should give them the benefit of the doubt. But I can understand why they believed he was not a disciple. There's some trickery going on.
He was the greatest persecutor of the church.
Yes, yes.
And what better way to infiltrate the church and say, hey, I'm a disciple.
I'm one of y'all.
I mean, he could have potentially got the entire church if they brought him in, you know. And all of us, that's probably what they were concerned about. It's not necessarily that, because a lot of early Christians were willing to give their life for their faith. Not all of them, but a great majority of them were. They were willing to stay true, even under pain of death. And these Christians may have been no different, but they may have had concern for their wives or children or the other apostles. I mean, they love the Apostle Peter, they love John, and the other apostles that are still there ministering among them. They don't want any harm to come to them because they still have a lot of work to do. And so they're having to think about the church as a whole. They're like, yeah, we're not letting you in. Sorry. I mean, I get it. I really do understand the hesitation. There was a lot of risk there.
Question number 7, based on verse 27, who helped Saul? Barnabas. What 3 things did he declare unto the apostles about Saul?
Spoken to him, and that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus.
Once again, these are three biggies right here. He'd seen declared on them. He'd seen the Lord. I'm sure he told the story. I could say perhaps they'd heard the story because this is a story that it would travel here. You know, because you know the people that's with him probably spoke of it. He'd seen the Lord, he'd spoke to the Lord. These two things would have carried a lot of weight with the apostles. That had carried a lot of weight with them. And probably the third thing that
would carry even more
more weight. Yes, he preached about him. He preached boldly at Damascus. Now, why is that significant? Think about that just for a moment. Who was trying to kill him at Damascus? The Jews were. And also, we learned from the Second Corinthians there that even the officials was after him. The government was after him as well. And if that wasn't good enough, we know that the Hellenists or the Grecians were after him as well. So there's three groups of people that's after him, and he's still preaching. So you think by now his cover would be blown.
Yeah, I think the Hellenists come while he's here fellowshipping with the church in Jerusalem.
That's right, it does.
But even so,
I got ahead of myself. It does happen.
It gives them further confirmation that he's legitimate. So yep. Either way you're right, it's just a matter of time.
Yep. And the proof is there. If you think by all that happening to him that his cover would be blown, or he'd give up, said, ain't worth it. Ain't worth all this. So you got to remember, too, that the apostles, they took a little heat as well occasionally. Question number 8, it says, study and think about these questions and scriptures and discuss in class. Letter A, what was Saul trying to join the church and place membership at Jerusalem?
Church when it comes to actually being a part of the Lord's body. I mean, we all know that the Lord does the act, Acts 2:47. So, but he's a part of the church, and so he's trying to place membership or join them in fellowship. I mean, either way you want to word it, that's what he's seeking to do.
I think that's what should look to is he's joining the fellowship of the disciples there. I can actually speak personally about this because was it 4 summers ago when I went down to live in Mexico for a short while? I knew I was going to be there 7 Sundays, 7-8 Sundays around that with the church down there, and I knew we'd have a bunch of Wednesday nights. Well, midweek Bible studies, they met on Friday night instead of Wednesday. Late at night, by the way. And so I knew that was going to be going on. So when I found them, went down there, I did the same thing. Tried to join along with them. And I told them, and I said, I explained what was going on. I'm going to be here for this period of time, for this many weeks, most likely this many Sundays. And I said, I'm going to do what you do. I'm going to do what you do. Whenever y'all have something, we're going to do something to bring food, I'll bring food. When we have an event, I'm going to be involved in it. I'm going to try to do everything that y'all do. And they didn't believe me. I honestly think they didn't believe me. So didn't mean choke you up back there. And they've had visitors before. I don't know if they'd had any Americans. I know some of the others had Americans visit. So I honestly don't think they really believed me. And so the next first event rolls around, I jump in there with them. And they had a gospel meeting sometime in there. And so one of the things they like to do is they like to entertain after the service and with food. That was just a customary thing. So what did I do? We put out chairs. We took up tables. I did all that with them. We put out chairs and tables. We put out food. We done this. We done that. And then at the end, we cleaned up, folded everything up, and shut it up. And so that was amazing to them. They didn't expect that. And I said, well, told the guy, I said, well, I told you I was coming down here to be part of the church, not just an observer. And so it turned out to be a good experience because of that. And anyway, this came to mind when I was reading this about Saul trying to join himself to the church. He's just wanting to be part of the fellowship, do what they do. And as we'll see a little further, he did what they did, it seems. Question B, is there a need for Christians to place membership when they move to another congregation from one congregation to another?
there should be some type of communication. I mean, like, there's an eldership especially, you need to let them know that you intend on joining with them and worshiping and fellowshipping together. And that way, you're fulfilling 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, where it talks about knowing them that have the rule among you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Plus, any time I'm going to be a part of a congregation, especially if there's elders, I want to see where they stand biblically. I want to make sure there's, you know, sound and healthy elders, you know, that they're standing with the Word of God.
There's also a sense of belonging there, too. If somebody will place membership or make that official statement, then you know that there's a dedication to the congregation. I mean, that's just the next, kind of like a public, to me, a public statement that there is a dedication to the congregation. Is it a necessary thing? I've always looked at it as not really. It's something that probably should be done or at least stated. But is it absolutely necessary? I'm not for sure. But then in the next question, letter C, he gives arguments of why it's a good idea, which none of these are bad ideas. And also notice that in this, these dealt with more with letters of recommendation, which I think is necessary and should be done when you move from place to place.
Especially when it was a great distance like this for some of them, and communication is limited. Like nowadays, we can make a phone call.
Yep.
And verify some of this. But back then, you know, we have to take that into account. They didn't have a telephone. They couldn't call the church over in Rome and say, hey, Phoebe's coming, you know, receive her well. No. So Paul makes mention of her in his epistle to the Romans, like he references here. But it's also for a specified purpose. Paul doesn't just say, hey, receive her. He says, support her, help her out in whatever business or matter she has, because she is working the work of the Lord. She's doing a lot of good work, and she's helped me out. She's helped a lot of others out. So anyway.
At this place, I've never seen anybody come with a letter of recommendation, but I have other places. They come, you know, especially in, like I said, great distance, moving across the country. They come with a letter of recommendation from their eldership or preacher or whatever. And I think it's a healthy thing, because when you have somebody pop in, you don't know them. They don't know you. You assume they're telling the truth because they're church people, or at least perceived to be. And this doing things like this just clear it up, just help to clear it up.
I have no qualms or issues with a letter of recommendation. Paul at times criticizes commendation letters, like in 2 Corinthians 3, and at other times he gives a commendation.
Yeah.
So, you know, and then, you know, some people comparing themselves with others and commending themselves and all this stuff, or getting others to commend for them, is all a vain show. So it really comes down to the motive when it comes to a thing like this. Much like it does with even our prayers, you know, are we doing it to be seen of men, or are we doing it for the sake of the Lord and His work and His kingdom? And that's really the heart of the matter. So I always kind of felt kind of neutral about letters of recommendation and things like that, or placing membership. I'm not against it, and I'm definitely for it, but it's a weird term, placing membership, because it doesn't really appear in the Bible, but the concept is biblical.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, that's
like, there's no scripture you're going to turn to and find the disciples place membership at this church.
Right.
It never happens. But we see here in Acts 9 that Paul was joining the disciples there, and that's really what he's doing. He's placing membership for a while. It's just the term just throws people off, you know, because it's not really a biblical term. You're not really familiar with it. Then we say that sometimes people in the denominations don't even know what that means typically. So that's usually just used by the churches.
Right, because it's a foreign concept.
Yeah.
In those circles. No, I know what you're saying, because that's kind of the way I feel about it, too. It's like I can't point to a scripture, but yet the principle of that is in scripture.
Yeah, it's a sound principle.
It's a sound principle.
It's just not, you know, you won't find a passage.
Question number 9. How many days was Saul with the disciples at Jerusalem?
15 days.
15 days. Who did he abide with at this time?
Cephas, Peter the Apostle.
Verse 28. Back up here a second. And verse 28, and he was with them coming in and out and going out at Jerusalem. And he's, and, why was I reading that?
Well, I think to signify that he was with the apostles and with the disciples in answer to that question.
Yep.
I was just referencing Peter specifically because he
references
Peter in Galatians. That's the only reason I
Well, see, we get further down to Peter, and then Peter's with somebody else. He, of course, a different region, but he's staying with, so as my grandma used to say, that's some of our kin folks, because she was a tanner. name at least two things he did while he, during this time. Yep. Yep. That's the two things he did. Question number 10 is why did Saul have to leave Jerusalem?
They wanted to kill him.
Yep. The Grecians sought to kill him. Where did he go?
Caesarea, then to Tarsus of Cilicia.
Yep. He went down to Caesarea and then to Tarsus. Verse 30. And verse 31, what did the churches enjoy after Saul's conversion?
Peace and
rest. Yep. Verse 31, they had peace or they had rest. And what does "and were edified" mean? Strengthened, built up in the faith. They were encouraged. Isn't this something that we're supposed to do when we come together? An edification mentioned in more than one passage that the church is to do when they come together. So if we don't do that, then we haven't fulfilled our purpose, one of our purposes. One of the things that used to bother me more than it does now it's more of an observation, is the people that can't wait for the last amen. They're ready to go. They're gone. It's like, how much fellowship, number one, and edification were you able to receive by doing that? I realize you get edification from the service and from the preaching and teaching as well. But there's also something about talking to other people within the fellowship that brings about edification as well. And words that can be accomplished. Question number 12, this will be our last question tonight. What two things did the church do that resulted in their multiplication? Verse 31. Yep. All right, next part of the question is, what does that mean? Fear of the Lord means... Yep, so that it carries on this idea of this fear, carries on the idea of respect. Doesn't mean that they were quaking in their shoes every time that you mention God or they come together. I don't think that's what is being said here, but they had such a respect for the Lord that they wouldn't cross him. They'd do what he said and what he commanded. We have individuals that we basically used the same way, or close to the same way. My grandfather was one of those on my mother's side, the only one that I knew. And you didn't cross Grandpa. When he spoke, you listened. When he said do something, you did it. Not because you wanted to, but it was out of fear and respect. And that's the way people treated him all the time. I see that more now looking backwards, but more so than it was then. But that was really what it was. It was a respect or a fear of him. For us, it was the fear of the backside of a hand or the front side. But at the same time, it was out of love and respect, a respect for him. Last part of the question is, what does it mean to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost?
That was because peace and comfort were upon them and with them because of their obedience to him. He was confirming his presence with them and strengthening them in his fellowship. I don't know why I could say so.
Well, I was looking in Strong's and some of those references, and I come to the conclusion that this word comfort carries on the idea of encouragement from the Holy Spirit. If you think about it, it makes sense because Paul was being directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, or Saul rather, and we see that they were receiving comfort and they were receiving encouragement. And I believe this is the way the Holy Spirit was doing it. Any questions or comments? Next week we'll pick up talking about Peter, question 13.
Yeah, the whole thing about Paul writing on Peter, I only saw that in Galatians. That's the only passage that I saw.
That's why he has read it.
So that's the only passage I can understand. You are right. Later on in Acts, he does leave from there and go down and visit all the areas, especially Lydda and Joppa.
Joppa seems to be where he spends probably the most time, or at least that becomes the central point for that visit.
It's on the coast.
Yep.
Thought a bunch of fishing lines there, stuck a few poles in there.
I bet he did.